Exodus chapter 34. In the message this morning, the missionary was talking about those times in our life when God does things that he was calling it a turning point. And sometimes Christians may misunderstand and think that God intends for our life to be just one smooth, straight road. I've not seen it that way. there are a number of turning points, not just one, not just two, there are a whole bunch. You say, well, Pastor, why is God turning us? I think two or three reasons. Number one, he's turning us closer to his will. Amen? He's taking things out of our life that shouldn't be there. And sometimes I'm overwhelmed. And what I mean by overwhelmed is I just cannot comprehend it. I can't get my hands around it. I'm overwhelmed with the way God takes care of us and his goodness when we don't deserve it. And how the Lord leads us and how he does things in our life. He does things sometimes in spite of us, some things in order to bless us. And I'm drawn, and I mentioned it this morning, I'm drawn more and more to that passage in Psalm 37 where it says, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Amen. So it was undoubtedly a turning point when Paul went into Macedonia. Many other turning points in Paul's life. That wasn't necessarily one of the major ones, but it allowed new things to happen. God picked the time. God enabled it. And in your life, God is going to make some changes. We appreciate that God is going to make some changes to allow us to grow closer to him and to be more in his will. There's no doubt about it. Exodus chapter 34 is a turning point. Now, remember the structure of Exodus, just for the sake of understanding what's happening here. In the 40 chapters that are in Exodus, about half of them deal with the law, the giving of the law. That started back in chapter 20. But as Moses was on the mount, the people built the golden calf, and Moses had to come down and deal with that. And the reason that we're seeing what we see in chapter 33 and 34, it's a turning point for Israel. It's a good turning point that was necessitated by their sin. There is another turning point coming up in their history a little bit later, and we're going to look at it, to where they came to the promised land, and it was time to go in, and they said, "Oh, we can't do that," and they turned away, and that cost them greatly. So don't assume that God's going to make you do things in spite of what you want. We need to desire his presence. Amen? Amen. We need to desire to please him. We need to desire what he desires. Amen. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Do you really desire to see a friend or a loved one come to the meetings in February and get saved? Amen? Do we really desire to see God use our church to... I know there are people in our church that have a fervent desire to see this church reach these neighborhoods. Now, is that going to mean it's going to be easy? No, it's not. But God will do some things to allow us, if we're faithful, and folks, that's part of it. You can't give up. So here we are in Exodus chapter 34, and I'll just tell you, we're going to look at the first 18 verses. The first thing you're going to see is God getting Moses and the people back on track. The event that transpires here at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, is the giving of the law. And God had a plan. Just in case you don't remember, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Amen. Why is the law important? Because it teaches us we can't do it. But Christ did it for us, amen? Amen. And God had a plan, and the people disrupted that plan. So now at the beginning, God's going to get them back on track. We'll look at those few verses for just a minute. And then There is a pair of verses surrounded by a couple of others in verses 5 through 9 where the Lord proclaims his name. If you ever want to understand the tremendous awe that we should experience when we hear or see the name of God, here it is right here. This is God declaring his name. As I mentioned earlier, you know, if someone was to see who are we, genuine or not? Folks, God's genuine. And if someone was to say, well, what kind of person are you? Are you a compassionate person? Are you a faithful person? Are you a kind person? Are you an encouraging person? Are you a person that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth? What kind of person are you? Who are you would be another way to ask that question. Well, this is who the Lord is. It's an eightfold declaration, and I'll try to go through it in a way that doesn't become tedious. And then right at the very end of this passage, there is a reiteration of a promise. It's a covenant that God makes with Moses. Folks, God keeps his promises. Amen. It's better than that. God keeps his promises with the people he makes them to. Why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Because God promised Abraham, and God promised David, and God promised Moses some things, and they had to do with Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but specifically the descendants of Jacob. God promised them some things, and folks, God will keep that promise. Amen. And Romans teaches us that God will keep that promise. And that distinguishes our view of the Bible from almost every other church, certainly all the Protestant churches, all the Reformed churches. As Greg mentioned, we're not Lutherans. Why aren't we Lutherans? Luther was a great guy, someone says. I don't know about all that. I do know this. God's not finished with Israel. Amen. And the Reformed churches think he is. And he's not. And he's also not willing any should perish. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We begin reading in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. And I'll read down at least through verse 10. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, this is God speaking, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with them, or with thee. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is a joy tonight to be in your house among your people. There are other places that folks could have been tonight, other things they could have been doing. But Lord, we truly understand that it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is our, not just our obligation, but our joy to come into your presence, to hear your word, to be among your people, to be an encouragement and a strength to one another, to pray, to sing, to lift up those in need to you and ask you to care for their illnesses and meet their needs. And Father, tonight we now come to the word of God, and I realize that without you I can do nothing, that you have prepared the Bible so that you can speak to your people and that your spirit can work in our hearts. And Lord, tonight just set me aside completely and allow the word of God to speak to these people the way that you'd like to speak to them. And I do thank you so much that we have this place and this time and this group of folks that can come together and hear the word of God. I pray that we would leave different tonight than we came in, that we would leave not just energized for the week ahead, but truly closer to you and closer to your will. And help us to have an attentive ear and listen to what you have to say to us. I pray that you'd bless each of the thoughts that come out tonight and that they'd be according to your will. And we do pray for you to be with those that are away from us, especially those who are very ill and need your healing hand upon them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure glad we have the Bible, aren't you? Yeah. And I want you to know something. I never, ever read my Bible. I never read my Bible and question any of the words in it. Amen. I think that's the spirit that would cause you to question the words in the Bible is not the Spirit of God. It's some other spirit. When I read the Bible, and I've heard a lot of arguments and so forth, and one of the silliest arguments, I think, is the one where they say, well, you know, scribes make mistakes. Uh-oh. I don't know about scribes, but God doesn't make mistakes. Right. And God promised to preserve his word. Amen?
Amen.
And Isaiah 59:21, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, passages of that nature, Isaiah 40, I believe it is, and places to where God promised to preserve his word, and I don't know about scribes, but I believe God.
Amen.
Now, someone says, well, what if somewhere along the way the word of God got lost? In the first place, I don't think you can prove that that happened, but it happened here. God had written his law. Wouldn't it be exciting to see the stone that had the words of God etched on it by God?
Amen.
Perfect handwriting. The teachers would all be envious. not a single flaw. And God gave that to Moses. This isn't the only time this happens, by the way. It happens throughout the Bible where God gives man a copy of his word and man destroys it. And what does God do? He gives another copy. Amen?
Amen.
And you know what? God can give a perfect copy again. I like that story where Jeremiah had written some of the words of God and the king was reading them and throwing them in the fire. What was he thinking? I'm going to throw these in the fire and they're going to disappear. Folks, the word of God is eternal. Amen?
Amen.
You believe that?
Amen.
And so when you read your Bible, I don't wonder about what scribes transcribed it. I'm in awe and wonder of the God that promised to preserve it.
Amen.
And here is one more example where God's word was destroyed and God replaced it. And I just want you to know, you and I have the unique luxury of having our native language being English, and having a pure copy of the Word of God in our language. Not every language can say that, but we sure can. So that's what's happening here at the beginning of the passage in verse 1 of chapter 34. And look what happens here. Moses had cast the other tables down and broke them. And so the Lord says, I want you to make two more. We're going to get back to where we ought to be. We had a plan. God had a plan. And the plan was, here's the law. Take the law. Give it to the people. And Moses threw the law on the ground and broke it. And now we had to interlude here with the calf and all that fiasco. And now it's time to get back on track. So let's go back and get the law again and get back to where we started from. And aren't you glad God's merciful in your life and mine to do those kind of things? You ever get off the track? And we had some ladies in our church in Utah, and they went to a youth activity in Indiana. from Utah to Indiana is over 1,000 miles. And they were driving back from Indiana to Utah, and they pulled off the road to get gas, and they got back on the road and went the wrong way. They were going back to Indiana. They drove over 100 miles before they realized, hey, we've seen this before somewhere. And what do you do when you're lost like that? Well, you get the map out, you figure out where you need to be, and you go back to that place, right? God does that in our life sometime, doesn't he? We get off the track. We get to go in the wrong direction. Moses threw the tables on the ground. Now it's time to put things back together. Step one, folks, before you and I have the opportunity to know God in a way that we ought to, I'm talking about in a very complete way, we've got to be in his will. Amen? Amen. And he's willing to bring us back to his will. I really get discouraged with this idea that some people have. It's a lie of the devil that they have believed, that they have sinned so much that there's just God can't do anything with them. God can do something with you if you'll just let him.
Amen.
Get back in his will. Get back to where you ought to be with him. You've been out of church for a while, maybe. Get back in church. You haven't been serving the Lord. Maybe you've just been going to church, and now it's time to do more. Well, start doing more. You haven't been faithful. Well, get faithful, but get back on track. And that's what happens here at the beginning of chapter 34. Moses is told to command is to make these two tables of stone once again. And then God in his goodness is going to write on those tables the words in verse 1 of those tables that were broken. And then the Lord tells Moses in verse 2, he says, "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai." And you see these interchangeable names, Sinai and Horeb. Don't worry about that. It's the same place. "And present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain," or the mount. And so Moses had made a request. He wanted to see the glory of God. And now it's time for Moses to go and come before God. Now, the Bible says very clearly, you and I will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a day when we're going to have an experience of this magnitude. I don't even know how to describe to you better than what the Bible says right here. I couldn't describe it. But when people stand before God, those of us that have received Christ as our Savior, you're never going to be more glad of anything you ever did in your life than receive Christ as your Savior. Because when you stand before God, it's the righteousness of Christ that will protect you from the judgment of God. It is the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all sin. His righteousness, his sinless blood, cleansed us from our sin. I don't care what church you belong to. I don't care how many times you got baptized or any of that. It's the righteousness of Christ that's going to protect us from the judgment of God. And praise the Lord, when we get there, in one sense, I say to myself, I can't wait. Whew. But to stand before God is a fearful thing. And there is judgment for our works, not for our sins, if we're saved. If we're lost, there's judgment of sin. That would be a horrible day. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Can you imagine standing before God and not having Christ in your heart? Not having the righteousness of Christ? There would never be a more terrible event in the history of your life and your eternity, for that matter, than that one moment. Moses is about to stand before God, and the appointment is set. Now, he knows when the appointment is. You and I don't. Some of us may step into eternity through that veil called death, and we'll stand before him before he comes back. Some of us may be here when he comes back. Either way, the Bible says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For Christians, we're going to stand before him one day. So if you're jealous of Moses, you've got your appointment too. You just don't have it quite as soon as he did. And he said, the Lord said, "Be ready." I hope you're ready to stand before the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
That's the message there. "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount." And then in verse 3, Moses was to come alone. He was not to bring anyone with him. Now look at verse 4. Moses, here's another picture of obedience, just like this morning we saw Paul's obedience in immediately going over to Macedonia. In verse 4, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. That's just plain old obedience. You know, sometimes obedience isn't all that exciting. Sometimes obedience is just doing those the little things and the big things that God says for us to do. It may not seem important to you, but God said to do it, so we do it.
Amen.
You know, it's important for us. The Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. When our church meets, we ought to be there.
Amen.
And you say, well, I don't see the importance of that. I don't know what I see. I just know what God said to do. I used to be in the army, and they would give us commands, and they'd say, do this and this and this and this and this. And sometimes we could tell why. Sometimes we had no idea. But they had an idea, and they knew what they needed us to do. And if they told me to have my platoon at a certain map coordinate at a certain time of day, that might be all they told me. Take your platoon and go to these coordinates and be there at 5 a.m. I don't know why, but they do. I better go. The Lord says to you, there's some things I want you to do in your life. They don't seem too exciting to you. They might seem easy. They might seem mundane. But God said do them. And we obey the Lord because he knows. And when we disobey, that's when it complicates things and causes problems. So he hewed the two tables in verse 4. And he rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, just a thought, and it's really not so much in the verse as what I was mentioning this morning, but God's a God of details. What do I mean by that? Is there are two or three things Moses was supposed to do, and he did all of them. In the Bible, the doctrine in the Bible, I know that we sometimes don't like details. They're hard to keep track of. They're hard maybe to remember. It's a lifelong endeavor to learn your Bible well. But folks, God's a detail God. There are tremendous details in the Bible, and they're important. There's so many details in the Bible that as we read the Bible over and over, as we preach the Bible over and over, as we study and teach the Bible over and over, we're constantly finding things that either we forgot or maybe we never saw. I had a lady tell me one time, she said, I don't know how you have find material to preach. I tell you what, there's more material here than there is of me. And a long time after I'm gone, there'll still be more in this Bible than I could even lay a finger on. It's full. And God is a God of details. And in your life, in my life, God's a God of details. Amen?
Amen?
Those things that you don't understand, God understands. And those things he's doing that you question, he knows.
Amen.
And he's got a plan there, and he's got a purpose. And trust him, trust him. So Moses goes up obediently in verse 4. And we see he's back on plan. He's back where he was when the Lord said to him, you need to go down and deal with the disobedience of the people. He had to go down and deal with the golden calf. And he had to go down and face that situation. And by the way, that's one of the aspects of ministry, is dealing with sin. It's just a simple way to say it. And I'll tell you what, I'd a whole lot rather spend time with God than deal with sin. But, folks, you and I are in the ministry to serve the Lord, and sometimes he asks us to deal with the sin. Amen?
Amen?
Maybe somebody you need to pray for, somebody you need to witness to, somebody you need to teach or minister to, somebody that you need to be patient with and listen to, somebody you just need to pray for and spend time on your knees about them or whatever. But that's part of the ministry. If we could just spend all of our time with God, just looking at him, it'd be a lot easier life. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of ministry, and what did he do? He spent time with his Father in prayer. That's how you get energized, by the way. That's how you get strength. And then he dealt with the people, and that's where you need the strength, if I can say it that way. So in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, I could literally teach or preach an entire series on the name of the Lord. People have done so and done a much better job than I could ever do. The name of the Lord is nothing that we can cover in one night. There are, for example, in the Bible, there are a series of seven names of God which are called the Jehovah appellatives. You know some of them, like Jehovah Jireh. Or I won't name them all. I can't do it by memory. But anyway, there are the names of God which refer to his attributes. In the Bible, names, as you know, were descriptive. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God changed Saul's name to Paul. God renamed Simon Peter, and in the Bible, names are descriptive. The name of the Lord's a descriptive name. We'll see more description here than you will terminology, but I'll point out a couple of things, just some Hebrew thoughts here. The Lord passed by before him in verse 6 and proclaimed the Lord. Now, I suspect most of you may have heard this. When you see the name L-O-R-D in all caps, in all capital letters, it is a way that the translators chose to indicate to us that the Hebrew word is, and I'm going to pronounce it, Jehovah, okay? It's called the Tetragrammaton. It is a four-letter Hebrew word which is technically unpronounceable, which is quite appropriate because we don't even have the right to say the name of God. Now, you got to remember, Hebrew does not have vowels. Hebrew only has consonants. There's four Hebrew consonants, and they are the formal name of God. When you see the word Lord in the Bible, it is that word Jehovah. It has to do with the self-existence of God. God said to Moses, before Abraham was, I am. In the garden, when the soldier said, when Jesus says, whom seek ye? They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. That's all he said. The he is in italics to make the grammar correct. But Jesus said to them, I am. Oh, I wish I could have seen this. They all fell down backwards. I don't know how they had the courage to get up and arrest him anyway, except God's plan had to be fulfilled. But God is the self-existent one. Folks, God doesn't need us. It's just an amazing thing to me that God has anything to do with us after the way we treat him. And how can the Lord Jesus Christ die for the world when you look at the way the world treats him and the way the world talks about him or disregards him or mocks people that follow him? And I just mention this. You and I as Christians ought to represent him well. Amen? Amen. We ought to represent him well. Because not very many people do. But he gives his name the Lord. And then there is the name the Lord God. And in the Hebrew, quite often the word God is the word Elohim. It's a plural word. And I would remind you that the Lord is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we have coined a phrase for that, which is the word Trinity. The Bible term for that is the Godhead. And the Bible says very plainly in Colossians, talking about Jesus, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing missing. He is God in every respect. Amen. He told Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he told the disciples in John, he said, I will not leave you. He said, I will send you a comforter. And he described him as the Holy Ghost. And then he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Godhead, is not a simple thing to understand, but it's not impossible to get close. The Bible describes it as well as I did just now and much better. It's just important for us to realize it is very critical you understand something. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man like the Muslims believe, or like the Buddhists believe, or like many other people believe. He's not just an example, like the Mormons say. He's the Son of God. Amen. That's the question of the ages. That's when Satan tempts Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it was always the same question. If thou be the Son of God, then do this to prove it. If thou be the Son of God, then do that to prove it. And there's no need to prove it. He is the Son of God. The demons that saw him said, you're the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. I hope you understand he's the Son of God. Amen. He's not just another God. He is God. Amen. And this is emphasized here and in many other places in the Bible. But again, as I told you, the name of God is a descriptive name. We saw Moses brought back to the plan, and now we have this declaration of the God who made the plan, and he's telling us who he is. He's the Lord. He's self-existent. He's the creator. He's lived for all eternity. He's the Lord God. There's Godhead there. He's merciful and gracious. Wow, you could park there all night. Does anybody here deserve God's forgiveness?
No.
You get the best attorney in New York City, and you take him with you, and you go meet with God and try and explain to God why God should forgive you. Your case is lost. You have nothing to offer. Consider who he is and who we are. He's our creator, and we defied his law. And we broke his law again and again and again. And our sins nailed him to the cross. Why should God forgive you and I for crucifying his son? You say, well, we didn't do that. Yes, we did. Our sins did that. He died because of our sins. Why should we receive the mercy? And mercy, if you don't remember, mercy is not receiving the judgment that you deserve.
That's right. Amen.
When your children are disobedient and you should have punished them and you decide to be merciful, and that's within your right to be merciful, just don't forget to correct them when it's right to correct them. But when you extend mercy to them, that's your choice. And God has chosen to be merciful to us. And by the way, his mercy endureth forever. The devil's going to lie to you and tell you that God's going to eventually get tired of you and just throw you away. No. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We saw it this morning in Matthew 28. He said, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord is merciful, and we should ponder that. You should go home tonight, and we ought to thank God for his mercy towards us. And if you haven't received him as your Savior, he's still merciful, waiting for you to do so. But there is a day of judgment after you die. And gracious. And this again, God describing his name, describing who he is, his attributes, the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God, of course, is his goodness that we don't deserve. You know, it doesn't hurt to be kind to people, does it? The Bible says, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted. But there are some people that you're just kind to them and kind to them and kind to them and kind to them, and they just seem to take it for granted. And you and I get worn out on that once in a while. You know, God's gracious. In fact, God is so gracious, he told Paul, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you and I understand that everything we have, our situation, our health, our family, our resources, our finances, our job, our vehicles, or if you have one, everything that we have, the fact that we heard the gospel, it's the grace of God.
Amen.
He didn't have to do any of that. And God delights in being gracious, especially to his children. And that's who he is. That is his name. He is a God who's merciful and gracious. And the next one really jumps out. He's long-suffering. Someone humorously says, oh yeah, you know what that means in Greek? It means long-suffering. We're in the Old Testament. You know what it means in Hebrew? It means long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? Suffering a long time.
Amen.
Putting up with it. Putting up with it. We were up in the ceiling, you know, a week ago Saturday, and we were moving that cable around, and I was talking to Mr. Perry about this morning. I thought I was the only one that had to skin my knees up. He skinned his knees up too. I didn't feel so bad then. I thought it was my fault. It must have just been something else. But we were crawling around on some really rough lumber up there. And I got home, and both of my knees were all skinned up and kind of, you know, had cuts on them. But we had to stay up there till the job was done. So you don't look down and say, oh, I got a little problem here, I better quit. You just keep on going. That's long suffering. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, I got a little problem here, I better quit. He's long suffering. Amen? And praise the Lord for his long suffering. Some of us, all of us need that. Abundant in goodness and truth. That's both of those are enormous. Don't ever doubt the goodness of God.
Amen.
Well, why didn't God do this for me, Pastor? No, wrong angle. Look at all the things God did for you.
Amen.
I told you before, when trials come into your life, it's not because God's trying to get even with you. He doesn't need to do that. Jesus paid for your sins. When trials come into your life, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith and be rewarded for it. I don't understand why I have this trial, Pastor. because God wants you to trust him, even in the times of trials. And I guarantee you, you're going to be in that situation where you can't see how God's going to get you out of it. But he will. He'll do it the way he wants to. And if you step into eternity as a result of a trial to be absent, the body's present with the Lord, not such a bad deal. But God gives you trials so that you can trust him, and then that glorifies him. And then when you stand before him one day, and this is too colloquial, but I'll say it anyway, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, you went through a trial and you trusted me, and now I'm going to reward you for that. So don't think trials are a bad thing. The Bible says in James, the trying of our faith is more precious than silver and gold. I cannot be as detailed as we go along here, but we're about halfway done. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now stop right there. Will God forgive?
Yes.
Watch it. Will God forgive everyone? He's willing to, but there's a condition of forgiveness. And that condition is that you accept his son and believe him. You say, well, Pastor, I'm a sinner, but I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I just want God to forgive me. After all, someone foolishly said, oh, God's going to forgive everybody. No, he's not. It's right here. He is a God that forgives. And by the way, you and I should be able to forgive. Amen? I mean, that's an attribute of a Christian. But watch the rest of the verse. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Let's just chomp that down a little bit, and then we'll finish this verse and we'll be done here pretty quick. If you've ever been to court, when you go to court, the judge will hear the evidence and he will make a decision. Either you did it or you didn't. Either you're guilty or you're not guilty. Now, I've praise the Lord. Anytime I've ever been in court, I've always heard the words not guilty, except for a couple of traffic tickets we won't talk about tonight, okay? But when I went to court in Maryland in representation of the church on several occasions, we always, as they say, prevailed. In other words, we won. We were not guilty. We were not wrong. We were right. And when you're in the courthouse and you're sitting there and you're in the defendant's chair and the judge gives the verdict, which is they'll say this if it's a civil case, that we rule in favor of the defendant, or we rule in favor of the plaintiff. We rule in favor of the defendant. That means you win. You're right. They're wrong. You get up and you walk out. It's all over. Amen?
Amen.
Ah, but if they say you're guilty, now there's consequences. I just want you to know something. If it had not been for the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have heard God say guilty. But Pastor, I joined this great church. The church never, ever, ever, ever saves anybody in the Bible. But Pastor, I was baptized as a baby. I'll read that one again. I never have seen one verse in the Bible that says baptize babies, much less that would keep them out of hell. But Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. The Bible says there's none good. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. No, not one. We all, at one point in time, would have stepped before God and heard the word guilty. Now, if it's a criminal case and you hear the word guilty, and I've seen this, and it breaks your heart when you see it. I saw a fellow one time in Maryland. I was waiting for a church member's case to be called, and I was in there to be pray with them and to support them. And a man came before the judge, and the man said, Your Honor, I am a husband and a father. I have a family to support. Please don't send me to jail. And the judge said to the man, You have been caught driving while intoxicated. And this is the sixth time. And the judge said, I understand that you have a family and understand that you need to support them, but I cannot overlook your crime. And he sentenced the man to, I think it was 6 months or a year in jail. And that was horrible. But the man was guilty. Now, what does this verse say? What it says is this. If you're guilty, God will not overlook that guilt. Well, Pastor, what do? I'm guilty. Nah, watch it. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ justified us. Now, watch this. He took our guilt. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when you stand before God, God doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. When Christ hung on that cross, God didn't see his righteousness. He saw your sin. Your sin was judged on that cross. When you stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, you're not guilty. We're not guilty. Amen. And that's really good, because I've gone into court a couple of times and I knew I was going to win. I just kind of, you know, we just kind of see the way things were going. It's kind of fun to be in court when you know you're going to win. It's expensive, but it's fun. And when you know, I'm going to get to walk out of here and I'm going to prevail. I went to court one time, and I can't tell you the whole story, but I knew ahead of time they had already dismissed the case, and they shouldn't have even called it again. It was a legal error. And so when I sat there in the court, I knew they were going to dismiss it. And I was just sitting there. I was feeling good. This is not bad at all. I know I'm going to win. Folks, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not guilty. If you have not received him, you are guilty, and God will not clear you. God's not going to look at people on Judgment Day and say, you're guilty, but never mind. He's a righteous God, and he judges sin. Way over time, I got to finish up here. He will by no means clear the guilty, verse 7. And then he describes that, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Do you know your sin affects your children? I can say that about 5 times if we understood it. Your sin affects your children. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to warn you. Your sin affects your children. And the children's children, that's your grandchildren. Unto the third, that's the great-grandchildren. And the fourth, that's the great-great-grandchildren generation. Do you know what happened? There was a day when everybody knew Christ. And now there are some places in the world where nobody seems to know about Christ. What happened? People walked away from God. Can't say much more about that because I'm out of time. Look at verse, let's just look at a couple of things. Now, that's the declaration in the name of God, and look what it brought Moses to do in verse 8. Moses made haste. You ever been in a hurry? When you're in a hurry in the morning, for example, you're trying to get somewhere, anything that's not necessary, you leave it alone. If I'm in the morning and I'm trying to get over here to school in time for the prayer meeting and the trash needs to be taken out, the trash has got to wait. I'm going to church. When I had a dog, I'd put the dog up, and if the dog's water bowl wasn't full, as long as it wasn't empty, that's good enough for now. I got to go to church. I'm in a hurry. Things that aren't necessary, you don't do, because there's something that is necessary. And what did Moses find necessary? When Moses found out who God was, he worshiped him. Amen. Do you worship God? Well, worshiping God is knowing who you are and knowing who he is. And if you know those two things, you'll worship him. When we don't worship him, it's because one of those two things is broken. We don't know who he is, or we don't realize how much we need him. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, and I'll finish here, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." And that goes right back to where we were a couple of weeks ago. He desired God's presence, not just God's blessing. If God came to each of us tonight somehow and offered to meet our desires. Someone says, you know, I'd like to have a great job, or I'd like to have a bunch of money, or I'd like to have whatever. And if God said, I'll give you whatever you desire, but you can't have my presence, what a fool we'd be to accept that offer. Amen. That's just what God offered Moses. I'll give you the promised land, but I won't go with you. And we won't talk about this much more, but tonight, one last time, the reminder is this. The presence of God is more important than his blessings. He says, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, which is what God had said back in the prior chapter, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And I wish, we'll look at this next week, but in verse 10, God agrees to do so. Amen? Amen. Folks, Jesus said this, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast them out. Amen. Well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, whosoever cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast them out. Amen. We come to him because we need him, not because he needs us. He forgives us because he loves us, not because we deserve it. And then he comes into our life and he changes us, and he will change our wicked ways and make us appropriate to be a child of God. Let's all stand and pray.